Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. The Bible very clearly reveals the sovereignty of God. It means that God rules over all. He is omnipotent, which means he is all-powerful. He's omniscient, which means he is all-knowing. All knowledge resides in him. And he is omnipresent, meaning that he is present, always fully present in every place at every time. He's the God who spoke all things into existence. So we know that he's mighty in power. He rules over all the things that he has created. He's always going to accomplish his purposes and his will. And God is far greater, infinitely greater, than anyone can imagine or think. So how does this God accomplish his purposes? Well, it's not always in the way that you, in the ways that you might think. For nothing stands in his way. Nothing prevents God from accomplishing his purposes by his wisdom, his power, and his authority alone. God could simply speak, or he could simply think, and whatever he speaks or thinks would be accomplished, is accomplished. Nothing but the nature of God prevents him from doing anything in his created universe. See, well, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by his nature? Well, God has many attributes, and these attributes describe and direct his actions. For example, God is holy, so everything he does is going to be holy. God is good, and his goodness is a holy goodness. God is kind. Holy, kind. He is gracious. He's merciful. God is love. And so these are the attributes that are characteristic of God, that he cannot defy those attributes. So everything that God does is loving. Everything that God does is kind. And God is also gentle. That's something that we need to take to heart. This is an attribute that directs his actions with both sinners and saints. God is gentle with sinners. He calls them to come to Christ. He calls them. He urges them. He pleads with them. It's interesting. Come. And Jesus Christ was stood before a multitude of people and says, come unto me. This again is the God that can do anything according to his nature. And God is gentle with his saints. He's gentle with us. He leads us in holiness, and he calls us to follow him. And when we falter and fail, he forgives us, and he restores us, and he corrects us, and he leads us onward. So God is gentle with you and with me. He's gentle with us in our justification. He's gentle with us in our sanctification. He's gentle with us in glorification. He's going to be gentle with us forever. And when you think about it, the Almighty God of this universe could always be unhappy and demanding with all of us. As we sit here, we can all think of reasons why God would be unhappy with us. And why God would just stand and look at us and just shake his head and say, I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what you're doing. Yeah, I don't know. And God could always be like this with us, rolling his eyes. Oh, my goodness. God could do all that with all of us, always, all the time. Instead, the scriptures say he's very gentle. He is gentle and faithful in leading us to the fulfillment of all his promises, to leading us to glory, to leading us to heaven, to leading us to the new heavens and earth, to leading us. He's always very gentle in all that he does. And I want to go to a passage in Matthew chapter 12, which emphasizes this character quality in Christ, and character quality, therefore, in God. And if you look in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 12 and verses 15 through 21, but let me read verse 14 because it's important to see this verse, because in verse 14, the battle is on. The fight is on. And it says, when Jesus had performed this miracle, in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him how they might destroy him. So they're going to do anything and everything to destroy him. The battle is on. It says in verse 15, let me just read this passage, and then we'll talk about some of the parts of this. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known, that it might be faithful, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Now here in the midst of the battle being on, you have the Pharisees gathering together and say, what is it that we must do in order to condemn him? What is it that we must do in order to defeat him? This is now a grand battle, and the forces of the leadership of the nation of Israel are all against the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he do? He could say, go away, and poof, they're gone. He could say, all of you be saved by grace through faith in Christ, and suddenly they're all saved. God can do anything that he does, but what is he doing in this passage? Well, it says that he is behaving in such a manner that is in keeping with what it says about him in the Old Testament scriptures. And I want to go to the Old Testament, and I want to read this because I want you to see something in Isaiah. But turn to Isaiah chapter 42. And some of you may want to write this down, so be prepared to write this down. But in Isaiah chapter 42, I'll get there in just a second. This is the first of four servant songs. And this first one is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. And the second one is Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 9. And the third one is Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. And the fourth one is Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12. You're familiar with Isaiah 53. You're familiar with that suffering servant or servant song. And the servant songs that are recorded by Isaiah are times when the Lord God gives information about the servant who is to come, and that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he is spoken of as a servant, one who comes to serve. And this is the first of those four servant songs. And sometimes, you know, we look at these servant songs and say, well, why didn't, you know, I heard recently some Jewish people being interviewed. They were not Christians, nor were they sympathetic to Christianity. And they were asked about Christianity, and they basically said, Jesus Christ is not the Messiah. And then someone, they started asking, well, what does the Bible say about the Messiah? And they go, well, there's just not much about the Messiah. And I said, well, there is much about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And the problem with these Jews as they were talking is they not only didn't understand the New Testament, but they don't understand the Old Testament. But here are these statements that are given from the Old Testament says, when the Messiah comes, these will be the qualities and characteristics that you will see in him. And we're very familiar with Isaiah 53, and that's when he takes our sins and he takes our punishment and he suffers and dies in our place. We see substitution and imputation and all these truths in Jesus Christ. And he dies in Isaiah 53, he's raised from the dead. And it speaks of these in the past tense because of the certainty of him being these things and doing these things. And also I think because the time is going to come when Israel, as a nation, is restored, and they come to say, wait a second, he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was punished for our iniquity, and the judgment of God, the wrath of God, fell upon him. He was wounded for our transgressions. And I think they're going to say that as they look back to Jesus Christ. We can look at these and always say that when we look back at Jesus Christ. But here is this servant song. And look at Isaiah 42 in verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read these verses because this is really God speaking from heaven. He says, behold, my servant. So God is speaking, and he says, whom I uphold, my elect one, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, to the spirit who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So he's telling us of this Messiah, and his hand is upon him. This is his son. This is the Son of God, God sending forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says all of these things about him. And what's wonderful is it says he's not only going to be this great blessing and this servant to the Israel, but also to the Gentiles. And if the people during Isaiah's day were paying attention, that would be a little bit troubling because they were separate from the Gentiles and they viewed their separation from the Gentiles as a part of their holiness, to be separate from such a godless people. But now it says then God is going to go to the Gentiles. But here we have this description, and when Jesus Christ is faced with this great controversy, he calls to mind this passage, what God has called him to be, and called him to be in gentleness. So it's not, he doesn't call for all the angelic hosts. He says, well, we're in for a big battle. I call for the angelic host to come and support me here. And if he'd have done that, the Pharisees would have all disappeared. They would have all said, this is too much for us, and gone away. But instead, they plan to kill him, and he walks right into their plan, because they take him and they crucify him. And remember, he is the sovereign God. I mean, you're going to watch in this passage, whatever he says is accomplished. So it's not that he couldn't stop these individuals, these Pharisees, from accomplishing their purposes. But notice, and let me just go through and notice what it says about him. First, in verses 15 and 16, it says that Jesus withdrew and the multitude followed him. He withdrew from the battle. He withdrew from what the Pharisees had planned, but as he withdrew, the multitudes, because of what he was doing and what he was saying, they followed him. And it says, and Jesus healed them. And when he healed them, he did something that was, by our standards today, something that's very odd. And he warned them not to make him known. Not to make him known. You would think that if Jesus is coming to be the Messiah and he's coming, he would say, no, I'm healing you, so go tell everybody what I've done for you. And if he not only healed them, but if he saved them, you know, it might be a good thing to say, go tell everyone. Go tell everyone the Messiah is here, but he says, don't tell anyone. And if he was looking for popularity, that's not the way to go about popularity. If you're looking about becoming famous, that's not the way to go about being famous, to do something like healing everyone and then saying, let's not say anything about this. But that's a part of his plan. And then when he says this, it says that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, because he is this suffering servant. He is this, what the servant song was speaking of. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. This is God the Father speaking, God speaking about Jesus Christ, and he says something that could only be true of God. The only thing, one that God is well pleased of is God. My servant, whom I've chosen, my beloved, in whom the one on whom my love is bestowed, in whom my soul is well pleased. The very soul of God, he speaks of it here, is well pleased with him. Amazing. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. So you'll notice he says, and it's sort of, when you read this passage, it talks about Jesus withdrawing, and then it talks about what the servant does, and he says, my servant, whom I've chosen, my beloved, my soul, my spirit, and it's all of what God is and what God is doing through this servant. Now again, this is amazing because we're talking about the sovereign God accomplishing his purposes and doing whatever is needful to be done. And he does so in such a way that is gentle. I mean, it's amazing. It's he's doing this great work. But notice what it says, what he does. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now, it seems to me that that's even speaking about just a vocal disagreement. I mean, Jesus Christ spoke and speaks with great authority. But Jesus didn't come to have big arguments and big fights and this big, you know, battles in the street. And here he is, he comes and he's crying out and there's a big battle taking place. This is just a verbal battle that would be taking place, but you're not even going to see that with him. Here the Pharisees gather to do him harm, and he backs away from them. It's his being this servant, the servant of the Lord. But he will declare justice to the Gentiles. And the whole of what he's going to accomplish, he will accomplish in such a way that the Gentiles receive justice. And this is divine justice. It's the justice that we stand in. It's the justice that Jesus Christ accomplished for us. The perfect forgiveness of our sins by divine justice being paid by Jesus Christ upon the cross. And he accomplishes justice, the justice of God. And I'm so thankful that God doesn't overlook our sins. He judges our sins. Every sin is judged, and the punishment, the eternal punishment for our sins, is paid in full by Jesus Christ. That's different than overlooking sins. We overlook the sins of others and encourage them to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ establishes justice for our sins. And we are forgiven because the punishment has been paid in full. So he's going to do that. He's going to do that not only for the nation of Israel, but it again speaks of the vastness and the greatness of what he's come to accomplish. This is something like saying he's not only going to do what he's going to do, Israel, for you, but he's going to do this for the whole world. That's amazing. But he's not going to do it by quarreling and fighting. You're not going to hear his voice in the street. And then these next two verses are verses that the Puritans love to talk about. And it speaks of the way that he functions. And it says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. And you say, well, what are we speaking about here with a bruised reed? Well, you know what that is, because sometime in your life you've walked through tall grass. And when you walk through tall grass, you can always turn around and look, and you see your pathway. And the reason you see your pathway is because you bruised the reeds. You bent them over. You didn't necessarily break them. I've seen animals, and I've also seen people run through grass, and grass goes flying all over the place because they're not only running through and bruising the reeds, they're tearing them out or scattering them. But here it just speaks of as if one gently walks through the field and the grass is bruised. And he says he will never break, he will not break a bruised reed. You say, well, how does the reed get bruised? Well, it can be bruised by life. This life is bruising upon us. It can be bruised by others. It can be bruised by the world. It can be bruised by others. It can be bruised by ourselves and the things that we do. It also can be bruised by God, because God will sometimes bruise us to guide us. He'll bruise us to teach us. He'll bruise us to gain our attention. He's very gentle. He's careful not to break us, but he will bruise. And he will use all the other things that I've said about possibilities of being bruised. He will take those and not allow those to break. It's amazing. And here it speaks of the coming Messiah. Here it comes, the one who is the sovereign God, the one who is all-powerful and almighty, and it speaks of him as someone who is very, very, very careful with you and with me. Very careful. Bruising, but not breaking. And we can go through trials of life, and when you go through difficulties in your life, you may say, well, I feel bruised today. I feel bruised with a lot of the things that are happening in my life. I can't seem to be in control of them. I can't seem to direct them. You may have issues in your life that you're confused about. You look at things and you say, why are these things happening? And what is going on? And I would say to you, perhaps these things are indicative of the way that God is leading you. But the providence of God indicates a God who is in control of all things and all of these purposes God is directing in your life. But it's comforting to know that our God is a gentle God. And he will allow us to be bruised, and he will sometimes bruise us himself for the purpose of godliness, for the purpose of accomplishing sanctification, for the purpose of leading us to glory. And you can look at the way in which he dealt with the disciples. I would say when the disciples all fled away from him, they were bruised. Who did the bruising? Well, they did. They ran away. They were confused. They were they didn't know what was going on. It was all confusing to them. It was all difficult. And this thing is happening to Jesus Christ, and they don't want it to happen to Jesus Christ. And all these things are taking place, and they're in a state of confusion, and they're in despair. And it may well be that Thomas said, I'm done. I don't want to be with those disciples. I don't know what Thomas was doing. But you look at all these things, and it's very easy for them to say, this is terrible. But it's the hand of God is very gently leading them. And when he brings them back, and you're going to see how he deals with Thomas. You're going to see how he deals with Peter. He's very gentle in the way in which he brings them back. He's gentle in accomplishing his purposes. Always remember the gentleness of God, because that's how the Father describes him. And Jesus Christ is standing before those who are saying, we want to kill you. And his response is, I bruise, but I don't break. I'm not going to break. And he says, I didn't come to judge. The day will come when he comes in justice. But he comes, he says, I come as this servant to be gentle among you. I'm not going to have arguments in the street. I'm not going to be screaming and yelling. I'm not going to tell you to go out and fight the battles for me and tell everyone about me. So he says to the people as he stands before them, I'm gentle. The smoking flax has another meaning. The smoking flax is like the candle that is barely burning. And it's the smoking flax. And it says he will not quench it. That's indicative of the new Christian who is just come to the truth and is just has burst into this little spark of light and life. And it's like the Lord is just very gentle in not extinguishing this, not being so bruising that he would extinguish the very light of life that is in us. And likewise, as Christians, we come through times in our life when we feel like smoking flax. The difficulties of life, maybe the bruising of life is so difficult that we feel as if our spiritual life is but a flicker and just a small little flame. But we're assured of this, that the Lord doesn't take and go snuff out that flame and say, you know, you should be a whole lot more than you are. I'm all done with you, and snuff out. It's like the Lord is always the smoking flax. Is like he's always, as they say, he's always ready to blow upon it that the flame should grow greater. He's never going to take this light that he lights and put it out. That's a wonderful picture, because again, sometimes we feel snuffed out. And people can say, well, I don't know what God is doing in my life. I don't know the difficulties that are taking place. And we hear the news and hear of all the terrible things that happen to people around the world. We look at this and we just kind of, it's just astounding. And you think of those kinds of things happening to us and we say, well, you know, what is wrong with this? I look at this world and I don't say, what's wrong with God? I say, what's wrong with this world? What's wrong with this world? What's wrong with the things that are taking place in this world? But one thing I know about God is he will allow me to be bruised, but he will not break me. He will always see the flame, and when it flickers, he's attentive to that, that he might strengthen our faith and strengthen our life in order that the light brightly shine. He's not extinguishing the light. And says he's going to do this till he brings forth victory. Until the work of the cross is complete. Till the perfect victory of justice is accomplished in all that he's doing. And then lastly it says in this passage, and because of all that, in his name, not only the Jews will trust, but the Gentiles will trust. Because he'll accomplish his victory with reference to the chosen of Israel. He will accomplish his victory for the chosen of the Gentiles. He will accomplish his victory. And he will not bruise, he will not break, he will not snuff out, but instead he will accomplish his purposes to be accomplished. So the Lord in weakness will be victorious. The Lord didn't need to come in accomplishing this great a victory in all of his strength and power. That's why Jesus Christ came and was born and laid in a manger, in a place of insignificance. And the first 30 years of his life is insignificant. You can't really see anything about him or what he's doing. And out of this insignificant one, he calls him forth. And Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God, and he is spiritually equipped with the Spirit of God for ministry and life and ministry, and he goes forth in this great ministry, and it's like this insignificant Jesus accomplishes so great a victory. They thought they were snuffing him out, but he was accomplishing a great victory in the context of weakness. And when you go through times of weakness in your life, never look at God and say, you don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand the difficulties I face. You don't understand the weakness. Jesus understands the weakness. He accomplished so great a salvation, and he's accomplishing his purposes in the context of his weakness. Because he knows that his weakness is stronger than this, all the strength of humanity and all the strength of the gates of hell opposed to him anyway. It's in the context of weakness that he accomplishes purposes. That's why he's the gentle one. In being gentle, he accomplishes his purposes. So you don't see him coming as this mighty warrior. You see him coming as this gentle Savior. And here he is. Now let me just look at the context around this passage. Because you see this gentleness, this what Jesus is talking about here in this passage, displayed. You say, well, what does that look like? And I say, well, I can show you what it looks like because it's what it looks like here in this passage. Because there's three things that are spoken of here in this text, at least three. But notice verses 1 through 8. And notice Jesus in his response to the opposition. That time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, reading chapter 12 and verse 1. He began to pluck, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain and to eat. That was a provision that was made. You couldn't go to your next door neighbor and start harvesting his field, obviously. You couldn't do that, but I say, well, I want to have something for my family to eat this winter, so I'm going to harvest half your field. You know, you can't do that. But there were no fast food restaurants around, and so when people traveled, they would walk, and they could walk along the fields, and on the side of the field, they could grab some grain and rub it and get to the heart of the grain, and they could eat that. And it was just a provision that God made for them. Well, this is the Sabbath day. And so the Pharisees are going to accuse the disciples of harvesting on the Sabbath. Well, they're not harvesting. They're just eating because they're hungry. That's what it says. But when the Pharisees saw them, they said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. You cannot harvest on the Sabbath. And then he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? Notice how gentle he answers this. He doesn't turn to them and say, they're hungry. Would you all just shut up? That would be pretty strong, but say, just shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. He doesn't say that. He says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. The priests would eat the showbread. When they replaced the showbread on the Sabbath day, they would go and take the showbread and they would take the loaves and they would replace the loaves with new loaves on the Sabbath and then they would eat the bread. It was only for the priests. Or have you not read, verse 5, that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? I mean, they're eating, taking the bread and eating it. But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what is meant, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You would have not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. It doesn't mean the Lord is changing the rules of the Sabbath. It means the Lord is... He's the one who comes and fulfills the Sabbath law. And he is God, so he must work on the Sabbath in order to be done. But he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's a very strong statement because he commanded both. But he says, where is your mercy? Where is your gentleness towards these disciples? They're hungry. Can't you see these disciples are hungry? They're hungry. And they're not harvesting. Just taking a mouthful of food so that they can, you know, be sustained. Why are you judging them? Why are you standing and opposing them? I desire mercy. You think you can be, you know, judging these disciples, then go off and offer your sacrifices to God, and somehow God is going to be pleased with all those sacrifices. Where's your mercy? So he departs from there. Verse 9. And when he departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. So again, here they are. These ones who are not very gentle and they're not They're not seeking to the best interest of this man. He said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out?" That's something you could do on the Sabbath. If there was an emergency that needed to be taken care of, you could help it. If your neighbor was hurt, you could help them on the Sabbath. Wouldn't you say, "Well, you know, it's the Sabbath day, I'd like to help you, and I know you're bleeding to death, but I'm sorry, I can't do anything about that." You say, "No, this is an emergency. You are at that point more important than this Sabbath observation." So you would take them. Even if it was your donkey or sheep fell into a pit, you would feel free to go and pull them out. Well, that's work to pull them out. But it's not work when you're doing an act of mercy. And the law specified that as well. But he says in verse 12, "How much more value is a man than a sheep? Therefore, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" And then he said to the man, and notice that every time Jesus performed miracles, sometimes he would reach out and touch people. Somebody would tell him to go and wash and do something. Sometimes he would just speak. Well, here, he just speaks. And I know God is God, and I don't know what God qualifies as work. I don't think anything is really work for God. But when you just speak, that would be the least amount of working. If I have to work out in the yard, it's a whole lot harder work than if I have to stand up and speak. But just speaking is not the same as doing all kinds of work. But Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Again, you see the gentleness of the Lord in his dealing with the man. His gentleness, again, he didn't rebuke and scorn or attack the Pharisees as he could. But he answers them, and he answers them in a gentle way. He says, "Is this man not more valuable than a lamb? If a sheep falls in the pit, you would pull him out. Why not? Shouldn't this man not be pulled out?" And then he just simply says, "Stretch forth your hand." And it isn't, you know, they ought to say, "Well, I don't even know if we can accuse him of working, because it doesn't matter. He just said, stretch forth your hand." He reaches forth his hand, it's whole. But notice what it says in verse 14. "And the Pharisees went out and they took counsel." This is the verse we read. "They took counsel against him how they might destroy him." This is a bad man. He's a bad man because the disciples, they go and they eat grain on the Sabbath, and he gently talks to them about that. And because this man is healed on the Sabbath day, and he gently talks to them about that. Then you look at, he speaks of the being the suffering servant, and then in verse 22 it says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed." Now notice all the action that surrounds this verse about this gentle behavior on the part of the servant. This is the servant song. This is what God is saying about his servant. In the midst of all this action, the disciples eating the grain and the healing of the man, and these are active things that are taking place. Here's another active thing. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Not saying yet, "Is this the son of God?" They're just saying, is this the Messiah? Is this the son of David? "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he answered them. Now, again, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he speaks very in strong language to these Pharisees. But notice he says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will this kingdom stand?" He takes the accusation and he answers it for them. Again, he doesn't dismiss them. He doesn't cast them out. He answers them, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Else how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you that everyone, notice who he says, everyone is, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. And people look at that and they say, well, maybe I've committed the unpardonable sin, but you know, take this passage and put it in context. Here's this humble Jesus that's standing in front, and these people are accusing him of being from the devil. And he says, you can say those things about me. But when the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart about who I am, and you resist him, there's no hope for you. And every sinner who ever goes to hell will have all committed the unpardonable sin, because it's resisting the convicting ministry, resisting the Holy Spirit. But they can look at Jesus, this humble servant, and say bad things about him. He says, you can say bad things about me. That's what he's saying in this passage. You can say that I'm of the devil and be forgiven of that. But to resist that, you need to be very careful, because to resist the Spirit of God. And notice what it says. He goes on to speak of that. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and the fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. And then he says, this is the strongest thing. He says, brood of vipers, brood of snakes. That's a very strong statement. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. He's explaining this to these Pharisees who want to kill him. He doesn't need to explain anything to him. He could just say, you know, you are evil. Get away from me and stop doing what you're doing. You are evil. But he says to them, make the tree good or the fruit good, or else the tree bad and the fruit bad. How can you, being evil, brood of vipers, how can you be evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He says, your heart is wrong. It's as if he's gently pleading with the good man of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and evil man of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And they go on to ask for a sign. They're just continually opposed to him. And though he says brood of vipers, which is a strong word, but he says, you know, your heart is wrong. He explains it to him. He spells it out in great detail. Your problem with your conduct is your heart. Your heart is sinful. And one wonders if we're not going to get to heaven and we're going to raise our hand, being in the back, because we're some of the last ones who are saved, because we're in the 20th century or whatever. We're going to raise our hands because we're in the back row of this vast majority of people in heaven. And we say, by the way, is there any of the Pharisees who heard Jesus talk here who are here with us today? I'm just wondering. It'll be interesting to find out if there may be some who heard Jesus speaking and went away and said, we are a brood of vipers. My heart is sinful. And there's something wrong. I mean, I'm finding fault with this one who is so gentle and kind. Every time we do something ugly and awful to him, he speaks to us and points out what the real problem is. He gives us a full explanation of what's going on in our own hearts. So I imagine there may be those who will be present in heaven that said bad things about Jesus and ascribed to what he was doing to Satan himself, but then were led by into the truth by the Spirit of God, led by him. But all of this shows that when Jesus talked about being gentle, it was not just talk. The reason why I looked at all the three of those passages is because that's what he was. And you look and you see, in the face of those who wanted to kill him, he's gentle with them. And he was gentle with him. He told him the truth, but he's very gentle with him. You look at this and you say, You know, God is gentle. And Jesus is gentle, and he calls us to follow him. And he calls us to be gentle. And the Church of Jesus Christ goes forth not with weapons of war. We go forth with the gospel message. We go forth and we are like sheep for the slaughter. But God calls us to be gentle. Gentle with one another, gentle with the world, gentle with others. Gentleness should be the characteristic of it. Love should be our characteristic. Truth should be the characteristic. There's a lot of things that should characterize us as Christians. But never forget that the God who is dealing with you and dealing with me is doing so in all of his gentleness. Because you can see the characteristic of God and all of the characteristics of God and all the things that he does, because that's who he is. And it's wonderful to see that truth. Because it's so encouraging to know that the Lord, we look at our own lives and we think, the Lord has every reason just to go, I'm all through with you. I'm tired of you, and I wish you would just go away and leave me alone. And we look at that and we say, that's exactly what God could do. But instead, he's the gentle servant. And he's caring for us day by day. It's wonderful truth. So be encouraged and know that the Lord who loves you is dealing with you in all of his sovereign gentleness, caring for you, loving you, leading you gently to glory. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of love and your love never fails. We're thankful that you are a God of grace and a God of kindness and a God of mercy and a God of gentleness. Bruised reed you will not break, and the smoking flax you will not quench. You're a gentle God, and we're thankful for the many ways that you deal with us and the gentle ways that you deal with us in leading us more and more into your truth. And help us to submit to the Spirit of God and to submit to the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts, guiding us in the truth, leading us, empowering us, strengthening us to walk with you. And help us never to forget that as you are gentle with us, we are to be gentle with others. And may you strengthen our hearts to walk in obedience to you. Thank you for your gentle ways with each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.